your Bibles. How about now? Okay. You know these things aren't going to heaven. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Genesis. We've been in Romans for a long time. We're going to go way back to Genesis chapter 3. As we take a look at that, I want to say this. I believe the Bible. I believe that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. Now, there's some things that we may not understand. There's some things that it may be difficult to conceive. But the Bible tells the truth. It's not mixed with fabrication. None of it is false. Dr. Charles Ryrie, who wrote the textbooks I used in seminary, says this: God superintended the human authors of the Bible so that they composed and recorded without error His message to mankind in their original writings. You know, I've said that God used more than 40 people over 15 centuries on three continents and using three languages to compose this book we call the Bible. And yet, with all these people writing from all these different continents, writing from different vocations, different education levels, different situations, what they say blends together to form one story, the story of Jesus. The Bible tells the truth. Truth can and does include approximations, free quotations, languages of appearances, and different accounts of the same event. But the bottom line is simply this: the Bible speaks the truth. And in keeping with this truth, I believe in a literal Adam and Eve. I believe in a literal Adam and Eve. Now, I don't know what all changed in the great flood of Noah's day. And there might have been some creatures that once existed that are now gone. But I believe that Homo sapiens, modern mankind, all of us descend from two literal people, Adam and Eve. Now, today we're going to look at an important event in the lives of Adam and Eve, an event that changed the world. And in covering this event, I'm going to do something I don't always do. I'm going to borrow from another pastor. Most of the time, about 90% of the time, I come up with my own sermon titles and outlines because I love doing that. I enjoy the creativity of that. But every once in a while, I'll hear a message from somebody that I say, man, that is good. And I heard a message from Dr. Adrian Rogers some months ago. Some of you may know of him. He was a wonderful Baptist pastor in Memphis, Tennessee. He's gone to glory now. But I heard a recording of one of his sermons on this topic. And I said to myself, I got to share this with my church. This is too good not to share. Now, I do my own research. I write my own sermons. If you heard this sermon and heard his, you'd see it's completely different. But the point of this message is too important not to share. And the outline of this message, which I'm borrowing some from, is too good not to borrow. So let's consider this story. And let's consider what I call, what Dr. Rogers called, four lies that ruined the world. Lie number one, God is not good. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat any of the tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not touch the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it. We're introduced right off the bat with two people. First of all, this serpent creature. This was a creature that Satan possessed to speak lies to Eve. And Eve wasn't afraid of it. Now, what was this creature? How big was it? What did it look like? I imagine something very, very different from snakes of today. It was probably a creature that was beautiful. All God's creatures were beautiful. And this creature had exceptional shrewdness. That's actually what the Hebrew word means there, shrewdness. You see, Satan never uses ugly things. He'll never appear in a way to repulse us. He always wants to draw us into his snares. The Apostle Paul once wrote about false teachers in his day, and he put things, some remarks that said this. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 and 14, talking about false prophets. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Satan always appears in an appealing way. And in our story, he chose a beautiful and intelligent creature to possess in his effort to get Eve to sin. He probably, in my imagination, spoke telepathically. Not snake sounds, but thoughts. He communicated thoughts to her. And note what those thoughts imply. He says in essence, look around you, woman. Look at all these wonderful trees and the wonderful fruit. Has God restricted you from having any of it? Is he keeping you from all this wonderful stuff? The implication is that God is not good. God is selfish. He's mean. He's holding back from you. He's keeping you from enjoying yourself. If he really loved you, he'd be a lot more generous. You know, Satan has been using that lie for centuries. He says to us in our culture, serving God's no fun. You can't have any real pleasure by following him. Only the good die young. You got to live your own life. Do your own thing. Eat, drink, and be merry. Why be under the authority of this drab killjoy? Go for the gusto. The best pleasure is found this way. That's the mindset that Satan used, and he uses today. It's a lie, of course. Did you know that God is the author of fun? God created us the ability to have fun. I love college football. Anybody that knows me knows that. I'm an Auburn grad. I follow my team, sometimes with pride, sometimes with disgust. These guys get together, hit each other, throw a ball back and forth. We call that fun. Guys go out on a golf course, hit a little white ball with a stick, tore a hole, call that fun. Did you know God gave us the capacity to have fun? He gave that because he's a good God. He wants us to enjoy life, but to enjoy it under his authority. Look at Psalm chapter 37, verse 4. Scripture says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. He doesn't want to withhold good from you. He wants to bless you with it. God is good. God is generous. Note that when God first spoke to Adam, he gave him the whole garden. So look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, well, listen to that. He didn't say suggested. He commanded, Adam, pig out. Get all that fruit you want, boy. It's all yours. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Man, I gave you this garden. It's got hundreds of trees and dozens of fruits. It's all yours. Go for it. God is generous. But God made one restriction. Just one. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. The next verse. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You see, God gave one restriction for the man to observe. And God gave Adam free will. That is such an important concept. God did not make Adam as some kind of robot programmed to always obey him. God gave Adam and humanity free will. And in that free will, God seeks love. He seeks a relationship. You see, love only comes from free will. Love is always a choice. Love cannot be forced. It can only be chosen. God wants us to love Him just as He loves us. He seeks a relationship with us, not with blind obedience, but with loving obedience. Now, personally, I don't believe that that tree of the knowledge of good and evil had anything supernatural about it. Certainly nothing magical about it. If a bird landed on the branch and started nibbling on one of those fruits, nothing would happen. It's just a tree, just one fruit. You know, the tradition says it was an apple. That's just a made-up idea. And since we live in apple country, we'll refute that idea. It was just a fruit. But God had to give Adam a test. One thing for you to use your freedom of will on. One restriction. Here are hundreds of trees. I say one of them you won't bother. Now, it had a title, and we'll get to that in a minute. But it had nothing supernatural about it. But I do believe that the tree of life did have something special about it. The tree of life apparently had a fruit that would prolong human life, extend human life, would bring health. And that's why when Adam sinned, God in His mercy kept Adam away from that tree. Not because He was trying to keep him from doing something good. He was keeping him from doing something bad because God did not want Adam to continue his life in a sinful, degraded state. Here's the first lie that Satan says to Eve. God is not good. And know that He came to Eve. He didn't come to Adam. He came to the one who is under authority. And as He approached Eve, she had not heard God speak about this. She never got that message directly. She had second-hand knowledge. Adam is the one who told her about that restriction. What she knew, she had been told by her husband. Therefore, Satan thought she would be more easily misled. We have to be careful who we listen to. Satan is very smart. Now, he's just an angel. Sometimes people build up Satan like he's some giant Pike's Peak type of creature. He's just an angel. He's a powerful angel. He's just an angel. He has other angels that work with him. He's just an angel. But he's very intelligent. And we have to be careful who we listen to. Listen to this scripture verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth and says, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning," and he is cunning, "your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Paul's saying, guys, you're listening to the wrong folks. Listen to me. I'm telling you the truth. Be careful who you listen to. Now, in Eve's conversation with the devil possessing this creature, she did try to defend God in her own way. We were to look back at verse 2 again. It says, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" She was honest in her reply. But in giving that reply, she altered what God had really said. She omitted the word freely. You see, God had said to Adam, "Of all the trees in the garden, you may surely eat," or some Bible translations say, "you may freely eat." It's all yours, boy. Yours and your wife's. Your wife. She omitted the freely, and she added the word touch it. God didn't say that. Adam probably told her that just to keep her away from the tree. But that wasn't the word of God. Now, it may seem like a small thing, but it's never a small thing to alter what God has said. You know, the Jehovah's Witness who come trying to convert you to their way of thinking, they wrote their own Bible. You guys know that? They have their own Bible. And you know what? The guys who translated that Bible, not a single one of them knew Greek. Not one of them. They took the King James Version and they altered it. That's what they did. The reason I know that none of them knew Greek is because one of the guys eventually got saved and he testified about it. And they took that verse in the Gospel of John, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God," and they added something to it. They said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God." You see how that changes the message? When you add something, it changes the meaning. Well, that's lie number one. God is not good. Lie number two is God is not truthful. Let's go back to Genesis verses 4 and 5. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Satan immediately contradicted God's word. He boldly declared what God said is not true. He's hiding something from you, woman. If you'll only eat this fruit, you will change. You'll expand your horizons. You'll become as smart as God. In fact, you can become your own God. You don't need Him. You can understand as much as He did. You can be a God yourself. That reminds me of the Mormon church. Did you know that in the Mormon faith, they teach that you can grow and mature to the point where you become your own God and rule your own planet? What a bunch of nonsense. Totally false. And what Satan said here is totally false. Satan attacked God's character and he attacked God's word. He flatly said, "You can't trust God. Better to live without Him. Better to be your own boss. God is not truthful. His words can't be trusted." That's what he said then. That's what he says now. But let me tell you, my friends, God is good and God is truth. And all true morality comes from God. What we know of good comes from His nature. And what we learn of truth comes from His wisdom. Listen to the prayer of Jesus that He prayed for His disciples the night before He was crucified. John chapter 17, verses 15 through 17. Listen to what Jesus prayed. He prayed to His Holy Father, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, set them apart in the truth. Your word is what? Truth." When a society stops believing in the character of God and stops following the words of God, that society falls apart. Do you see a little bit of that in our culture today? That society will fall for anything. And my friends, that's exactly what's going to happen at the coming of the Antichrist. Exactly. Listen to the words of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and following. What Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica. "The coming of the lawless one," that's the ultimate Antichrist, "the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders." Satan can do some level of miracles. He's going to do it through that guy, and he's going to fool the world with all kinds of false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth, and so be saved. They made a choice. They chose to follow this guy. When Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, Satan also used the Bible, but he took things out of context and he missed some words. But Jesus replied to Satan with God's truth, God's word correctly recorded. And that's what we're to do. Face every temptation with God's word. And give every thought to Christ. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and following. "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God by Scripture. And we take every thought captive to obey Christ." Quote the scripture to yourself. Quote it to others and give every thought to Jesus. In our story today, Satan lied about God's character. He lied about God's word. That's to be expected because Satan is a liar. Jesus emphasized that fact when he was dealing with religious leaders of his day who didn't know the truth from error. So listen to John chapter 8, verse 44. Now, lots of people want to think that Jesus was always nice and kind and sweet. No, he was not. He was blunt sometimes. Here he's blunt. "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Devil can't do anything but lie. That's what he is. Now, in our story today, Satan knew the truth. He knew that if he could get Eve to sin, what God had promised would come to pass. And if he could get Eve to sin and maybe Adam to sin, they would die and he would, in effect, murder them. He was a liar and a murderer. He wanted them dead. He wanted to ruin the work of God. He still does. Lie number three. God is not righteous. God is not righteous. Go back to verse 5 in our story. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. God Himself is the only one who can define good and evil. Good is what God is. Evil is what He's not. Now, we live in a world today that wants to define for itself what's good, what's right, and what's wrong. We live in a culture in America that's brimming with relative ethics. People speak about my truth and your truth. And they say that as if my truth and your truth means that is truth. Of course, in their minds, this so-called truth has nothing to do with God, only what's popular in the culture at that moment in time. Now, there are some in our society who believe this idea that there's some kind of universal morality that the universe has. Not that God gave, but the universe has. They think that the universe has power and the universe kind of pushes us along. My friends, the universe is just creation. It doesn't have intelligence. The universe doesn't tell you anything. It's got no mind. It's just creation. True morality comes from God. God is the standard of what is good, what is right, and what is true. Listen to the words of Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. He's the definition of what is good. He's the standard. Now, God did want Adam and Eve to know good, but in the correct way, by obeying Him. By constantly obeying Him, they would stay in the good, and they would avoid evil and all its terrible consequences. He was not holding back something good from them. He was protecting them from something very bad. Satan knew if he could convince Eve to try this fruit and disobey God, she would actually discover that she lost good and found evil. Lie number four. God is not gracious. God is not gracious. Look at verse 6 back in our story. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some of the fruit to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Eve cast her eyes upon that forbidden fruit. She focused on it, zeroed in on it, and her mind began to question. Man, it sure looked good. It looked delicious. And if it could make her as smart as God, man, I'm interested. Now, she was being deceived by the devil, by the three elements that the devil always uses in the world. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Now, God never says you can't enjoy things in the world. You can. But He says, do not love the world. Do not love the world and the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. Eve thought that that fruit was good for food. That's the lust of the flesh. Eve saw that that fruit was pleasant to the eyes. That's the lust of the eyes. Eve determined that fruit was desirable for gaining wisdom. That's the pride of life. And so she succumbed. She went over to that tree, pulled down a branch, took one of the fruits, and ate it. And nothing seemed to happen. She did not drop dead. She didn't fall down dead, or nothing seemed to happen. She just stood there nibbling on the fruit. And then Adam appears in the story. The text says she gave some to her husband who was with her. Now that means either one of two things. Well, first option is that he was with her the whole time. And if that's the case, he never said a word to either her or the serpent. And if that's the truth, he was a lousy husband. He was a complete failure as a husband. He didn't protect his wife. Or option number two, he just then showed up. He saw what was happening, and he made a quick decision to join her in eating that fruit. He put his wife over God. Now, we're told in Scripture to love our wives. Paul wrote in Scripture, and when I do a marriage ceremony, I say this to the guys. Paul wrote in Scripture, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up. And God's definition of love is not sexual, and it's not how much you feel. How much are you willing to give yourself up? How much are you willing to sacrifice to meet her needs? That's God's definition of love. We're to love our wives, but we're not to love our wives more than God. So, Adam made a choice. Whether he just then showed up or he'd been there the whole time, whichever one is true, either way, Adam made a choice. He fell for the lie that God, who created him and gave him all this garden, was somehow not being generous. Adam sinned willfully with his eyes wide open. His wife was deceived. Scripture says that. But he was not. He chose willfully to rebel against God. And my friends, that's why the Bible is very clear that the sin nature that is passed on from children to children to children to children, the sin nature comes from Adam, not Eve. It's from Adam that we're born sinners. And everybody is born a sinner. And when you have this precious little newborn baby, oh, they're so sweet. And all the women want to hold it. And they come together and want to hold that baby. It is precious and so sweet. They're holding a precious little sinner. And when the kid gets to be about 2 years old, they'll find that out. Adam sinned. And Adam's sin cost us. Let's move on back in our text in the story, verse 7, I call the result of sin. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. No, they didn't drop dead. But at that moment, their bodies changed. At that moment, their bodies began to die. From that moment onward, their bodies were headed to the grave. Their bodies were headed to dust. And as we studied, when we studied the book of Romans, not only would they physically die, but all of their descendants would physically die too. The graves of a billion trillion people would testify that what God had warned them about was true. And what they did experience at that moment was not wisdom. What they experienced was shame. You see, they died spiritually. They became separated from their union with God. They died soulishly. Their souls became corrupted. Their minds, wills, and emotions began to erode. Their spirits suddenly were split from the deep fellowship they had once enjoyed with their Creator. And they suddenly realized that they were naked. Now, that does not have a sexual meaning to it. They were always naked. God made them that way. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Everything in God's world was naked. All the animals were. They were. Nobody had clothing. There's no clothing at that point in time. No, the meaning of this verse in chapter 3 is that they had shame. Their nakedness now symbolized their exposure to God's judgment. Now, there's a hint in Scripture, and I can't prove it, so I guess I'll step away from the pulpit like I do when I give an opinion. There's a hint in Scripture that before they sinned, there was an aura of light around them, just like there is with the angels. They had an aura of God's holiness of light around their bodies. And when they sinned, that light disappeared. And they realized very quickly, something's different. They realized their shame. All was left was exposure to wrong. Now, instead of knowing joy, they suddenly knew shame. Instead of knowing peace, they suddenly knew fear. Well, the devil was partly correct. They did learn the difference between good and evil. They just discovered that they had left the good and embraced the evil. And so they acted. They grabbed some fig leaves, made coverings over their genitals. And by the way, this is the beginning of clothing. Human beings have been doing that ever since. And of course, these fig leaves were pitiful. Might have been a bit scratchy. Not sure I would have used that. But it symbolizes something. Did you know those fig leaves symbolized religion? They symbolized religion. Symbolically, they stand for all of mankind's efforts over the centuries to do something for himself to make himself adequate before God. It symbolized the poor, faulty effort of human beings to be acceptable to God. Trying to put on fig leaves means trying to put on something to hide my shame from God. Didn't work then, doesn't work now. All that religion will do for you is send you straight to hell. You say, well, isn't Christianity religion? No, sir. Christianity is a faith. Religion is man-made. Christianity is God-sent. Well, let's conclude our story here, verses 8 and 9, I call the mercy of God. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" God had been in the practice of appearing to them in a physical form. I don't know what that form looked like. Some scholars believed that that was a pre-incarnate presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ, what would eventually be called in Scripture the angel of the Lord. I don't know. I just know that before that day, that God, in whatever physical form he presented himself, and Adam and Eve would have deep and wonderful fellowship and enjoyment with each other's company. But not that day. That day, Adam and Eve tried to hide from God. They tried to hide from him. Of course, you can't do that. Years later, Jonah would find that out. I'm going to do the story of Jonah in a few weeks, by the way. No one can hide from God. You can't go anywhere that God is not. You know, in a John Wayne movie I saw years ago, I love this line. One of the characters says to the John Wayne character, "Well, there's no God, or there's no law west of the Pecos, and no God west of the river between Texas." Now I forgot the name of the river. Rio Grande. And John Wayne's character says, "Well, wherever people go, the law eventually follows, and wherever they go, they discover that God was already there." You can't hide from God. The psalmist talked about that. The beautiful Psalm 139, let's read a piece of it here. Verses 7 through 12 in Psalm 139. The psalmist says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the place of the dead, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, Even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. God, you see me everywhere. I can't go anywhere that you don't see me. Your gaze is upon me. You can't hide from God. And if you're his child, you don't want to. God called out to Adam. Not because he needed to find him. God didn't need a GPS tracker to see where Adam was. God knew exactly where Adam was. The point was, Adam needed to know where he was. He was lost. He was cut off from the fellowship of his Maker. God called out to Adam, where are you? That's the first question in the Bible. It demonstrates that Adam was lost. He was cut off from fellowship from God. He was lost. But it also demonstrates, my friend, that God is a seeking God. A seeking God. He didn't give up on Adam. He didn't come down to condemn him as some angry king. He called out to him as the brokenhearted father. His call was a call of love. Adam, my boy, where are you? But I want to finish our lesson today with this. Now, there would be consequences for Adam and Eve. I don't have time to go into those consequences. There'd be a curse upon the serpent. Time won't allow me to talk about those. But let's finish with this. God did not allow Adam and Eve to keep those pitiful and inadequate fig leaves. He gave them a totally different covering. Let's look at verse 21 from chapter 3. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. God clothed his sinful people with the skins of an animal. Did you know that meant animals had to die? Two animals had to die. Blood had to be shed. And I can't prove this, but I believe those animals were lambs. I believe those animals were lambs. And it's a picture way back in Genesis of what God would do through Jesus, who would be the Lamb of God who has shed His blood for us to make us acceptable to God. And just as Adam and Eve were clothed with the skins of those animals, when we come to God, we're clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. We're clothed with that. And it makes us acceptable to God the Father. You know, God's plan is the blood of Jesus answers my sin and the rightness of Jesus covers my soul. And when I go to heaven before Him, I'm not going in the goodness of Richard Jones because that ain't very good. I'm standing before Him in the rightness and goodness of Jesus. God has given to me and to you who received Him a coat. It's like I have a borrowed coat. A borrowed coat. It's not mine. I didn't pay for it. It was given to me. That coat covers my soul. It's given to me forever. It's the coat of righteousness of Jesus that covers my soul. God is a seeking God. He's calling out. He's still a seeking God. He's still searching for people to come to Him to be forgiven. There are four lies in this story. Four lies that ruined the world. There's one truth that can save it. It's found on the lips of Jesus, our last Bible verse. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man came to what? Seek and to save the lost. God is still calling the people today. Men and women, boys and girls, where are you? I want you back. Let's bow our heads.